This morning's sermon text comes from Galatians chapter 1. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's page 973. We'll be reading through verse 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astounded that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures. We pray that as Paul here warns the churches in Galatia, we would never look to any other gospel, knowing that there is only one gospel. Anything else is not good news. We pray that we would be committed to sound doctrine and to preaching Christ and him crucified. Pray that we would not seek for the delight or the approval of man, but seek only for the approval of Christ. We thank you that you've given us your Son, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Pray that we would look to him and that we would encourage others to look to him as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was in late high school or early college, I was a member of a church, and there was a drama team, so they would occasionally do sketches and skits and things like that. And because of that, I am now more or less completely against sketches and skits in church. Some of them were moving, emotional. But one of them was extremely dangerous. And I think the intent was probably good, but as we'll see, there's a phrase that's said about good intentions and how the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I think this sketch really makes that clear. So what happened is there was a guest preacher. It wasn't the normal pastor, but he was a deacon in our church, and he had asked for someone to come up and give this sketch for his sermon. And the point of it was to tie into the sermon. The sermon would kind of undo the entirety of the sketch, but that wasn't clear at the beginning of the sketch. And so someone from the church who was a member came up and gave this sketch, and the intent was that he was giving the sketch that was partially biblical, but then there were bits of New Age theology, bits of Mormonism, bits of Jehovah's Witness theology, weaved into that, portions of Islam, all sorts of different things mixed with Christianity. I hope you can already see why this would be an issue. And this went on for 5-6 minutes felt like 45. And especially because sitting there listening to some of this, not really knowing the intent, and this being, I was still relatively young, going, okay, I believe that. I don't think I believe that. I don't believe that. Do I? I don't know. It was confusing, which if I at 18 or 17 was confused, I can only imagine that others in the church would have been confused as well. And eventually, after far too long, another man in the church stood up and said, "What is this? This is nonsense. What is going on? What are we doing here? Why are we doing this?" And the actor responded and attempted to continue, and he made the statement of like, "Well, this is my theology. This is what I believe." And yet, at the same point, while it was a sketch, while it was acting, it's quite remarkable that the statement he just made is he believed a series of heresies. But the man in the audience eventually responded with, "How much longer is this going to go on?" And then he sat down, and one of the reasons I remember this is because this man in the audience was my next door neighbor. And it was interesting because he'd only been attending this church for a short period of time. I don't even know if he and his family were members yet. But we had all sorts of members who had been in this church for a longer period of time who didn't say a thing. And generally, I don't advocate for interrupting a church service, but in this case, all of us in the church should have been like this man and stood up and said, "We need to stop this. This is confusing. And we don't worship a God of confusion. And there shouldn't be a place for even for entertainment or drama or to drive a point for someone to stand behind the pulpit and profess heresy intentionally." And now, as I mentioned, this is 15, 16, so on, however many years later, I don't remember how the sketch tied into the sermon. I don't remember the sermon or how the sermon corrected it. But unfortunately, I remember the sketch. And I remember the heresies that were professed. And yet, I remember even greater the wisdom and faith of the man to stand up and say, "This is ridiculous. It needs to stop." And yet, I can't help but think that there were some in that church service that thought what this man did was inappropriate, and standing up and saying this needs to stop. I can't help but think that someone thinking he should have just sat there and listened and just waited to see what the point of it all was. And yet, though some might have thought his words were rude, it's interesting as we get to the book of Galatians that Paul's words toward heresy are not as nice as standing up and saying this needs to stop, this is absurd. And Paul's not concerned with being nice. Paul is concerned with the purity of the gospel and how it's been distorted among these churches in Galatia. And this is likely one of Paul's earliest letters. But Paul wasn't dealing with a skit or a drama or a sketch. Paul was dealing with people who had come into these churches in Galatia, these churches that Paul likely had helped plant during his first missionary journey in Acts 13 to 14, who had come in to undermine his ministry, his gospel, and his authority. So Paul is dealing with people who would intentionally come to sow discord. And thus his words are not nice, but they are appropriate and they're good and they're right. And so this morning's text, I'm going to break it up into four different sections: to Paul's authority, Paul's astonishment, Paul's anathemas, and Paul's approval. And so looking at Paul's authority, while there is a similar objective to Paul's other letters, as here in Galatians, Galatians is a different kind of letter. Most of Paul's letters deal with correcting unsound doctrine with sound doctrine, or protecting the church from false teachers or false prophets or false preachers. Yet Galatians is quite different in the way that it's written. The introduction to this letter is a little different than many of Paul's other letters. In the very beginning of it, we see Paul, an apostle, which isn't all that foreign, but rather how he follows up on that is different. He establishes his credentials. But the manner in which he does this gives us an understanding to the rest of the letter. As we'll find later, there are these agitators that have come up into the church and they've sown discord. They've undermined the gospel that Paul preached by adding something else in. They've undermined Paul's authority by saying that he's just come from man. But what does Paul say here in verse 1? Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's making a claim that these other men cannot make. They cannot say they were sent from Jesus Christ. They didn't have that wonderful experience with the Lord that Paul had on the road to Damascus. And so Paul writes that he is an apostle, not from men or through man. Paul wasn't voted to be an apostle by a 3/4 majority at a church business meeting. Paul was commissioned and called and sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And again, that's an exclusive claim to Paul. These agitators in these churches in Galatia cannot make that claim. But Paul also additionally appeals to the resurrection of Christ, which is likely Paul referring back to his calling in Acts 9, where the resurrected Jesus appears to Paul and tells him to no longer persecute his church, but instead to build his church. But there's another thing here that's important, is that Paul can accurately claim that his authority is directly coming from God. Peter and John didn't call him. James or Matthew or anyone else in the first church didn't call him. But rather, it is Christ Jesus who has called Paul to this work of an apostle. So these agitators have undermined Paul's authority, but they also undermined something else. They undermined his message and his gospel. They did this by convincing the churches in Galatia that Jesus was not enough. That it wasn't just enough to have faith in Jesus, but they needed to add works to the gospel. This specifically comes up in the form of them convincing Gentile converts. And so the church in the regions of Galatia were Gentile converts to Christianity. But they had come in to say, hold on, before you can become a Christian, you need to become a Jew, which specifically comes up in the form of circumcision. They told them that they needed to become circumcised and become Jewish before they could become Christians, which is why we could argue, reasonably so, that the book of Galatians was probably written before Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. And so while this letter is a little atypical, it still has similarities in that Paul is defending his message. And it still includes some similarities to others. And so verse 3, we see that it is similar to others by including that same message that Paul references quite regularly. Grace and peace. He does this in every other letter that he writes. Yet what is unusual is this letter has no blessing or thanksgiving in the introduction. We see this with all of the rest of Paul's letters, with the exception of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And so those three letters, which are written to individuals, so they're quite a bit different. But then Galatians, Paul begins without any sort of blessing, without any sort of, I always thank God for you in my prayers. So it's a little bit shocking because it's different. Because Paul doesn't begin with a word like that. Rather, Paul begins with correction. This is an angry letter from Paul. And Paul says some quite seemingly angry things in this letter. And I'm not preaching from this letter because I'm angry. I'm not. I'm preaching because it's a fascinating letter that shows us the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel. But imagine that Paul is typing this letter in all capital letters. And I say that because of his tone, but also a little tongue-in-cheek because of this verse at the end of the book, where in 6:11, Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And I'll explain that more when we get to chapter 6, but Paul is not happy with what's going on with the churches in Galatia. In the other part of verse 3, Paul finishes out his greeting of grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is closely associating the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did in verse 1. And then this further demonstrates that Paul is very closely associating the two. Paul is making a statement of Jesus' divinity and Jesus as Savior. But he further demonstrates and displays the gospel by stating that Jesus gave himself for our sins. So he lays out a groundwork for the gospel before he corrects them from departing from this gospel. This reminder of the gospel here emphasizes what he's about to say in verse 6. And he's reminding them of what they've abandoned. And it further shows his astonishment. He speaks of his astonishment that they have abandoned this truth. And so let's look at Paul's astonishment. Paul is beside himself that they have so quickly abandoned the gospel that he has preached to them. In terms of timeline, it's probably a matter of months, maybe as long as 2 years since Paul planted this church as he's writing this letter. We don't know the exact timeline, but Paul probably wrote this letter in the late 40s, yet after his first missionary journey, which was between the year 44 and the year 46 AD, but also before the Jerusalem Council in 48 or 49 AD. So there's a pretty short period of time from Paul planting this church to them being deceived and believing another gospel and him writing this letter. And so this really sets in here what he means by so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And him being, of course, God. And yet, it shows us that it really doesn't take much to drift away from sound doctrine. It wasn't even a generation for them. And I hear stories of churches and even of pastors where it's just over time. It's a couple years, they stop reading the Bible, they stop praying as much, and then the pastor soon after falls into adultery. And yet, same thing with churches. They begin to undermine the scripture. It becomes less important. They remove scripture readings from their texts, and they begin to look to other things, and soon off the church is dead, and everything inside of it is nothing resembling Christianity anymore. And yet, for this church, it wasn't even that long. It wasn't even a decade. And there's a bit of debate on whether this was written to Southern Galatia or Northern Galatia, which might separate when it was written by about 6 years. And yet, even so, the timeline's relatively short. It's a matter of years from Paul's planting of this church to them departing sound doctrine. It didn't take long, which is always a caution for all of us. We can't get lazy with sound doctrine. We need to protect it and keep the only gospel as central to our mission and to our church. And this is why Paul spends so much of his ministry encouraging sound teachers to teach sound doctrine, and why he rebukes false teachers teaching heresy. Yet part of Paul's admonition here is that they wandered from sound doctrine off into another gospel. Yet Paul clarifies that there is no other gospel. A different gospel apart from what Paul has preached and what Paul lays out in this letter and what is found in the New Testament is no gospel at all. The only good news is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Any other gospel isn't good news. Rather, it's an invitation to hell. I'm sure all of you in some way or another have seen that bumper sticker that says coexist on the back of someone's car, and it's ultimately undermining any sort of faith and just saying everyone should just get along. But frankly, Jesus cannot coexist with any other theology. It's Jesus or nothing. And even in The book of Ezekiel, the Lord boldly says, I will not share my glory with another. I will not coexist. It's the same thing as what we read in Deuteronomy in Sunday school this morning, where God says that he is God of gods and Lord of lords. And as we see in Exodus, that God puts the gods of Israel or of Egypt to shame, and that God shows there is no other God, and he is the mighty and great God, as we read in Deuteronomy 10 today. Do not trust anyone who comes to you saying, but wait, there's more. It's a wonderful sales pitch, but it's a terrible theology. We have no need of another testament. The scriptures that we have are sufficient. We rejoice in our New Testament that shows us the Messiah that was long waited for is revealed to us in Christ Jesus, and he has fulfilled the entirety of the scriptures. And as he boldly and wonderfully and beautifully claims from the cross, it is finished. And this is why Paul tells the Corinthian church that he was determined to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. The only work that saves us is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And it is in Paul's next statement that he tells the churches in Galatia, as well as us, what to do when someone comes preaching another gospel. And he tells them that they are anathema. And while anathema isn't a word that we use much today, it has made its way into the English language. It is a transliteration from the Greek language, meaning we just took the English letters and put them where the Greek letters were. And yet what's translated for us here is, let him be accursed, here in verses 8 and 9. Anyone with a Catholic background might be a little more familiar with the term, since it is a word that they use quite regularly. One major historical example of this is, in the Catholic Church, they pronounced a series of anathemas upon Protestants following the Council of Trent in the 1500s. And these specifically were written against anyone who believed in salvation by faith alone, and they would be anathema. And yet, this morning we read from Psalm 80, and in Psalm 80 we have this language of a boar in the vineyard, which if you remember back to last summer, and I understand if you don't, when we read through that psalm and we looked at how the Pope had used that language to apply it to Martin Luther. And yet when we look at that psalm in Psalm 80, we see that it's God's judgment upon the people to provide for repentance. And I had mentioned that I thought the Pope didn't understand that verse at all. This is Pope Leo, of course. So, given that, let's take a moment, and I'm going to read Luther's definition for anathema, because one, he has a little bit more experience with it, but also I think he gives a good definition. And so Luther defines it as meaning a thing accursed, execrable, and detestable, which hath nothing to do with, and this is, I think, the helpful part of the definition, have nothing to do with, no participation or communion with God. Paul uses the same word in Romans 3 in a different sense, but I think it still helps us to see what he's getting at. Paul says, I wish that I myself were accursed. Cursed there is that same word, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul uses it differently here, but shows us what he means. He's saying that he would rather be cut off from Christ so that others might be saved instead. And yet Paul here uses it as a warning in Galatians. Paul is saying that if anyone comes to them preaching a foreign gospel, that it would be better for them to be cut off, for them to be kicked out of town, that they might be separated from God with the goal of repentance. But I want to look at the two specific anathemas that Paul has pronounced here. In verse 8, but even if we, so even if Paul, his ministry associates, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we believed, let him be accursed. And so part of this verse is quite familiar, as it's the verse we often go to when we consider the theology of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or of Mormons. And I will say this clearly and firmly, that if anyone comes to you telling you that Christians and Mormons believe in the same Jesus, they are wrong. And I spent this week trying to better understand and articulate how Mormons are different than us when it comes to Christianity. But it is really confusing. Their theology is extremely confusing. Because on the one hand, they will tell you that they don't believe that Jesus is created. But then they will also tell you, and you can find this in the Pearl of Great Price, one of their holy texts, that they believe that God was Heavenly Father, as they articulate, was once a man who became God, and he currently lives on a star called Kolob, and that Jesus is the spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. So thus he is created, but then they say that he's not created. It's really bonkers, to be honest. It is absurd. And interestingly, so let me say this first, Christianity maintains nothing of that. What they believe is not consistent with what we believe. And yet, interestingly, in the origin of Mormonism, Joseph Smith claims that the angel Moroni came to him and brought him golden tablets with the contents of the Book of Mormon. Let me repeat verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a contrary gospel to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. What Paul tells us about angels preaching contrary gospels, let them be accursed. Paul even goes so far to say that if he or one of his missionary or ministry associates were to return and preach a contrary gospel, they are to be accursed. And I'm going to be blunt for a moment. Either one of two things happened with Joseph Smith. Either he was visited by an angel, demon, or he made it up. So there should have been one of two responses if the people were seeking the approval of God and not the approval of man. If Joseph Smith was actually visited by an angel and he was interested in pleasing Christ, then he would have told that angel to go to hell. Or, if Smith made all this up, and those he reported this message to, they should have told him to leave, to get out, and to repent. To warn him of the fiery wrath that awaits one who would lead others astray and seek to preach another gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here. And now, you might think telling someone that they're accursed isn't nice. And I'm sure many in the world would say that really quickly. But the Bible doesn't call us to be nice. We're called to be loving. We're called to be kind. We're called to be patient. We're called to be good. But loving someone means being willing to tell them to take their false gospel and leave. But it also means not allowing them to distort the scripture toward those around you. It means protecting children, protecting the church. And yet, even this week, on Thursday evening, two young men came to my door. My daughter was asleep. We were getting had and ready for bed. Now, I opened the door, I talked to them, they knocked on the door rather than ringing the doorbell, which I appreciated because that means my daughter did not wake up. But I opened the door and I immediately knew where they were coming from. They were on their mission. I didn't slam the door on them, I didn't tell them they were anathema, but I suppose it would have been biblical for me to do that. But I did correct them. I did not invite them in my home. I was not going to allow them to come in and preach a false gospel, a non-gospel, among my son and among my wife. And even though they are the nicest, most polite young men I've ever met, and I was kind to them, I was loving to them, I got their names, I told them I would pray for them. I told them I would pray that they would understand the scriptures better. and that they would be safe. Because I do want them to be safe. I don't want them to be harmed. But I also want them to understand the scriptures and see that the verses that I told them to look at Colossians 1 and to look at Revelation 1, 17 and 18 and Revelation 22 and to see that that is not consistent with the words that they're proclaiming from the Book of Mormon, from the Pearl of Great Price, from the Book of Doctrines and Covenants. We live in a world where the highest commandment that people give us is to be nice, to the point where some have even deemed it the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. And this means that we have people who tell us that you should respect and honor everyone's opinion. Everyone's allowed to have an opinion. And we try to be tolerant of different opinions. However, tolerance isn't actually a biblical virtue. And we can be kind and allow people to say certain things, but there is a certain place in which we need to stand up and say, this is nonsense. Why are we doing this? But we do not need to be tolerant of ideas that reject or distort the truth of the gospel. If we believe that the gospel is true and we believe that the only way to salvation is in Christ Jesus, then we don't need to be tolerant of ideas that say otherwise. But in order to do this, that means you have to know your Bible. It means you have to know the gospel. You need to be reading it and studying it and cherishing it and loving it. And in the same sense as the pastor here, I cannot and will not allow someone to come here and spew a false gospel. But it doesn't just have to be the theology of the Latter-day Saints. It doesn't just have to be Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims. Bob Edmondson last week mentioned the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that he is finding all over the world as he is there training pastors. A gospel that promises that if you come to Jesus, you will be healthy and happy and wealthy, and that your pigs won't die or you won't get into a car accident, but it's all false. There are all sorts of false gospels in our world that promise salvation or happiness apart from Christ or in addition to Christ. But when we read the New Testament, we don't even get out of the book of Acts to see the apostles were not preached health, wealth, and prosperity. Paul is martyred. He's beheaded in Rome, according to church tradition, for proclaiming the gospel of Christ Jesus. And for some reason, there are people in the world who think that the gospel means you'll be healthy and wealthy and comfortable. But the disciples and the apostles had no concern for comfort. And for Paul, it is far more offensive that someone might believe a false theology that damns them to an eternal hell than it is to possibly hurt someone's feelings. And we'll see that as we get to chapter 5 very clearly. Whereas Paul in chapter 5, verse 12 says, I wish that those unsettling you would emasculate themselves. When we get to chapter 5, I'll parse that out a little more, but it's a very strict statement he's saying there. But yet, we believe in an offensive gospel, don't we? We believe that the gospel means you cannot save yourself, you cannot work your way to heaven, that what you do is not enough, but you've sinned before a holy and righteous God and you are deserving of righteous judgment. But in God's good infinite mercy, he has given us his Son who has taken our place and the judgment we deserve has been poured out on him. And you cannot work your way to salvation, but it's only found in faith in Christ Jesus. So the gospel is offensive on its own. So don't be so overly worried about offending people that you never open your mouth to correct bad theology. But I also see the other end where people become so quick to choose to offend people as if they think that makes the gospel sweeter. forget not that the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is kindness. Not niceness, but kindness. But as we see in verse 10, the goal should always be to please God, not to please man. And looking at this, the second anathema, as we have said before, so now say again. So Paul is, in a sense, saying something similar to when your mom says, do I have to repeat myself? Or when you get a letter or an email from your boss that says, as I said in my previous email. And Paul says, if anyone is preaching a gospel or to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Paul here is emphatic not to allow anyone to preach them a false gospel. And if they do, they are to be accursed. This morning, we look at this text, and if we see anyone adding works or additional books or prophecies or removing faith or confessing any different gospel other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the salvation of sinners, we should show them the door. Yet Paul's correction is rooted in something very specific, and that's who he is seeking to please. And Paul has already hinted at this in verse 5, and I've already mentioned it as well. But in verse 5, Paul concludes his introduction with, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is something that Luther picked up in his five solas, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. So the root of Paul's writing here and his words here is rooted in seeking God's approval, not man's approval. And this makes sense. He's Paul the apostle, not the politician. But it's a lesson for us. Who are we focused on pleasing? If you're focused on pleasing man, then you will never be able to say anything of correction to another. If you're focused on pleasing man, then you won't be able to look at someone preaching a false gospel and say, leave, say, get out. Or to say, that's not what the Bible says. Let me show you what the Bible says. Paul would not have been able to say, let him be accursed, if he was a people pleaser. Paul wouldn't be able to write a single word of this letter if he was seeking to please people. Paul's language in this letter is at times tough. It is not a nice letter, but it is a necessary letter. And it's a good letter, and we should delight in it as God-breathed scripture. But we should realize that sometimes truth hurts, but truth is always good when it's indeed truth. So you don't have to entertain false teaching. In fact, you shouldn't. Paul doesn't give opposing worldviews a chance to explain themselves. And yet, while there's a place for apologetics, there's a place for understanding what another worldview says and learning how to correct it, we don't have to allow someone to stand up in church and expose and speak from a false worldview to understand it. In fact, there should be no place for that. And thus, our standard is the Word of God. Our standard is the Scripture. And we should have confidence in the Scripture and also should not believe anything that is inconsistent with the Scripture. And do not allow those seeking to preach another gospel to do so. Protect the church from false gospels. Protect the church from false teachers. And of course, this is mine and Jim's responsibility first, but it's also the responsibility of every believer to care for others. And thus, as we look at this text, we ourselves should ask a very important question. Whose glory, whose approval are you seeking? If you're seeking to please God, then it will be impossible to please man. If you're a people pleaser, then it will be impossible to be a servant of the Lord. And Paul says this exactly here. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You cannot seek to please man and to serve and please God. These two things go hand in hand. If you're seeking to please man, you won't be able to protect the church from false gospels or from false teaching. But if you want to protect other believers, and if you want to protect the church from damnable heresy and false teaching, then you must first seek the glory of God. Be focused on pleasing God, and it will be much easier to uphold sound doctrine in your home, in your life, in our church, and in your family. But if we're focused on pleasing men, then it will be for our ruin. We see this in plenty of other churches as they focus on, I'll be blunt, seeker sensitivity, as it pops up in churches, is often rooted in, let's make it comfortable, let's please man, let's make it easy for someone to come in and make it so they enjoy the music, so they enjoy the words that are said, so they're entertained. And more often than not, that's where we see false gospels come in. Some of you may have seen it. Jim and I were talking about it this week. There was a church where it's hard to even repeat it out loud. They'd done a Super Bowl themed spectacle, and it involved punting the Bible. And I can tell you that if your church is already interested in punting the Bible across the stage, you've already caved to believing a false gospel. Let us rejoice in the good news of Jesus, in whom we find salvation for sins, in whom the only name under heaven by which we've been given that we might be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we continue to cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the scriptures. I pray that we would never be given over to spectacles or entertainment or drama or sketches that might undermine your word or your gospel, but I pray that we would seek to glorify you. I pray that we would always be focused on your approval and obedience to your word. I pray that we would love you with our hearts, with our soul, with our mind, and our strength. I pray that we would always preach the gospel in season and out of season, and that would primarily be modeled in this pulpit from myself. And that it would continue with all of us as we go out into the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus and being loving and kind and loving our neighbor well, but also knowing that loving our neighbor means warning them of the danger that is to come, warning them of what their sins warrant them. We rejoice and worship you for being holy and being righteous and good and just. And we know that that means that there is a time when you will punish sin. And we, in our confessions, proclaim that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And our gospel message is a message of warning. It's good news for those who believe, but we know that those who stand opposed to your message will perish and face your wrath. Pray that we cling to the only gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. I pray that it is a balm into our souls every time we hear it, that we rejoice and delight in who your Son Jesus is, and that that is how we know what love is. And I pray that as we look through this book of Galatians over the next few months, that we would delight in this angry letter, but we would rejoice in knowing that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is there for the training of the man of God for every good work. And that we would delight in this word, and we would be reminded to cling close to the cross of Christ and the only true gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.